Well, it is, again, a joy to have all of you here. I did want to mention, if you are with us for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time, we would welcome you to fill out a visitor card. You can find those on the wall in the lobby below that, or above that wooden box. If you fill that out and just slip it in that box there, that'll give me an opportunity to write you a letter, send you a little bit more information about our fellowship, and to thank you a little more formally for your visit today. So we're thankful that you are here. Last week, we began our study of Romans chapter 4. The whole chapter is a discussion of Abraham as the ideal example of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I told you last week that Paul chose Abraham for a number of reasons, but not the least of which is that he was the ideal example in the mind of every Jew. As we begin this morning, I thought it would be helpful to kind of circle back to that thought and give you a little bit more information about how the Jews saw Abraham. By the Jewish teachers and their followers, Abraham was considered to be the only righteous man in his generation. Think about that for a minute. That's what the Jews taught. Moreover, they held that it was for that very reason that he had been chosen by God to be the ancestor of the holy nation. He was considered by the teachers to be the first of seven men who by their own merit brought back the Shekinah glory of God. You remember that blazing glory that filled the temple once Moses had that erected, or it was Solomon's temple, I'm sorry, the Shekinah glory of God, that blazing light, filled the temple to the extent that they couldn't minister there. Well, that glory departed from the temple right before Nebuchadnezzar came and took all the people captive. The Shekinah glory of God returned to the temple, and the Jewish teachers said that Abraham was number one of seven men that they had identified who by their own merit brought back that glory. Jewish folklore goes even further than that, believe it or not. And it's saying that Abraham began to serve God at age 3. And that his righteousness was made complete by circumcision. And he, in anticipation of the law, perfectly fulfilled the law. I say anticipation of the law because, as you remember last week, I told you that Abraham lived 600 years before God gave the law to Moses. Well, the Jews taught that Abraham, by his own power, perfectly kept the law. And so, let me read you two other ancient sources. The Prayer of Manasseh is an early work written in the 2nd century A.D. In that writing, we find this: "Therefore thou, O Lord, God of the righteous, has not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did not sin against thee, but thou hast appointed repentance for me, who am a sinner." Or this from the book of Jubilees, which was probably written in the 2nd century B.C. "Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life." So you can see how the Jews elevated Abraham to the point where he didn't need grace. But I want to be clear with you. The rabbis even taught, remember, Paul's key argument that we're looking at comes from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The Jews took that scripture and said that is proof that Abraham generated faith within himself. They called that faith a work, and so they said Abraham was saved by his own righteousness, which is proof that not everyone who quotes scripture is actually teaching truth, right? And we know that Satan himself quoted Scripture. Remember in Matthew 4, when the Lord was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil himself quoted Scripture in Matthew 4, 6 and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." This is from the mouth of the enemy. "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." So, in addition to the very clear indication that not everybody who quotes Scripture is speaking the truth, we have this very sobering warning from Proverbs 30, verse 6. God says, "Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." Every believer has to be careful not to do this, not to approach God's Word with preconceived ideas and read into the Scriptures. Because adding to God's Word is necessarily a denial of its divine inspiration. It's a denial of its perfection and of its absolute sufficiency. So we want to be careful and not add our own ideas to the Word of God. Our task is to study, is to accurately understand and faithfully apply the truths of God's Word. The reality is that Abraham's faith was imperfect, like the faith of every other follower of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple of events from Abraham's life that make this very clear. The first test of Abraham's faith came when he entered the land of Canaan and there was a famine. The reference there is Genesis 12, verses 10 to 20. The narrative reports that as a response to this famine, Abraham left Canaan and went to Egypt. Now, if you read that, it doesn't say that Abraham was in sin when he did it. Neither does it say that Abraham was walking by faith and trusting the Lord. But what we know is that when Abraham went to Egypt, it led him into a compromising situation and it led him into sin. Remember that when Abraham and Sarah went to Egypt, they agreed on a deception because Abraham knew that Sarah was beautiful and he was afraid that he would be killed so that someone, mainly the Pharaoh, could take possession of his wife. And so they agreed together, remember, to lie. And Abraham said, "Let's say that you are my sister." And so they went down to Egypt and they did that. That was a monumental misconception. It was a half-truth. Abraham lied and said, "She's my sister." As a result, Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's home, and it brought God's judgment down on Pharaoh and his household. And only God's sovereign intervention removed Sarah from that tangled mess. That was Abraham's doing. Genesis 15 reiterates the covenant promises that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12. Then we have Genesis 15:6, where God says, remember again, "Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." There is nothing there at all that even hints about righteous works. Abraham believed God and God credited to him as righteousness. But even after that, after God made that promise, Abraham continued to trust in his own wisdom and he created problems. Remember that Sarah was past the age of childbearing, and when Abraham saw that, what did he do? He chose, rather than to trust God, who had already said, "I'm going to give you a son, and I'm going to give you offspring so numerous that you won't be able to count them," he said, "I'm going to give God some help." Sarah's suggestion was, "Here's my handmaid, the Egyptian handmaid, Hagar." Abraham married Hagar with the goal of having a son by her. What Abraham and Sarah did is said, "You know, let's give God some help." And you know what happened as a result of that. The result of that union was Ishmael. All the Arabs descended from Ishmael. Jewish history, it says one thing consistently. The Arabs have been a consistent problem for the Jews. And that lasts even today. The Arab-Israeli conflict is affecting the whole world even today. And as a point of reference, I want to just mention to you that the Dome of the Rock, the second most holy site in Islam, sits on top of the spot that was occupied by the Holy of Holies of Solomon's Temple. Now, incidentally, I believe that the Holy of Holies will once again be on that spot. And instead of the Ark of the Covenant being in the Holy of Holies, the Lord Jesus Himself will occupy a throne on that very spot when He comes back to rule and reign. Amen. But you see the problem that Abraham created. Because he said, "You know, I'm going to follow the culture and the practice of the pagans around me, and I'm just going to do this." So, and this is not to throw rocks at Abraham, okay? This is to point out the fact that Abraham was neither superhuman nor was he made of something different than we are. He was a sinner saved by grace, a recipient of God's mercy and God's promises to glorify himself. Salvation is all about the glory of God, and that's the point. Today we're going to finish up our study of Romans 4, 1-8, justification by faith exemplified. Please follow as I read Romans 4, verses 1-8. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Abraham, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, Paul was fully aware that those who were still caught up in Jewish legalism and the standard of works righteousness understood Genesis 15:6 to teach that Abraham ginned up this faith by himself, within himself, and with it chose to serve God, and God was pleased with that. He understood that. So as Abraham presented the evidence that he presented, it needed to be supported. Last time we saw the example suggested in verses 1 and 2. We saw the evidence submitted in verse 3. Today, we'll see effort excluded in verses 4 and 5 and forgiveness confirmed, verses 6 to 8. So, having submitted the evidence that Paul submitted, he then begins to support this evidence that he has set forth. Romans 4, 4 and 5 again. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So this is effort excluded. What you'll see here is the way of works and the way of grace are set in direct opposition to one another. The basic point here is that Abraham was justified by faith and not by his own works. This becomes crystal clear in these two verses. Look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Now interestingly, the word favor here is the word that is most commonly translated as grace. So Paul is taking grace and works and setting them in opposition to one another. The word favor here is grace. As I said, the phrase what is due translates one single word in the original, and it's an interesting word. It's used only twice in the New Testament. It's used here, and it's also used in Romans 13:7. Romans 13:7 says, render to all what is due them, whether tax, whether custom, or honor. That's respect. So the word refers to an obligation. It's an obligation to render money or services or goods or respect to from one person to another. It's an obligation. That's what I want you to get here. In clarifying that works and grace are completely opposed to one another, Paul calls on a very well-known biblical principle, and that is this. The pay that workers receive is what is owed to them as an obligation. Listen to Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15. This is a principle that appears throughout God's Word, and He's very concerned about it. Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15, God says this, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of the aliens who is in the land of your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day when before the sun sets. for he is poor and sets his heart on it, and so he will not cry against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you. One more quote from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:13. God says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." A hired man was a day laborer who worked each day for the wages that day's work would bring. Withholding those was a very serious offense. God's concern for the worker is carried over even into the New Testament. Luke 10:7, the Lord says the laborer is worthy of his wages. And in Matthew 10:10, he says, "For the worker is worthy of his support." Both of those passages have to do with Jesus sending the 70 out to do missions work. But the fact that both Matthew and Luke would pick up on that principle emphasizes its importance. 1 Timothy 5:18, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." One more reference in that regard, James 5:4. "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth," the Lord of hosts. Let me just offer you a very practical application here. As those who know and love the Lord, you should be known as a person who faithfully and promptly pays their financial obligations. This can be a very, very powerful part of your witness, especially given the unbelievers around you and how they typically handle their finances. For those of you who are contractors or who provide some service to others, you know how frustrating and disheartening it can be to provide that service and then have a customer say, I can't pay you right now because of this and that reason. They do everything they can to not pay you or to delay payment as long as possible. You know how disheartening that can be. Well, God says that is wrong, and that should not characterize us as believers. That can be a very powerful part of your witness. When you contract someone to provide a service for you, you shouldn't wait for them to come to you to say, "Hey, you owe me money." You should say, "You know what? The job is done. It was done well. How do I clear this debt? How do I take care of this?" That is a great opportunity for you to witness, because money is a functional god of this culture, is it not? And so people handle money the way they handle it. If you say, "You know what, I've hired you for your services, how do I pay you? Let me take care of that." That will be a great opportunity for you to witness, because that doesn't equate in people's thinking anymore. So that's just an application in passing here. That is not Paul's point in the passage, and I want to get back to that. Paul's point in verse 4 is that where you have works, where you have self-effort, grace is necessarily and entirely ruled out. That is what he's talking about. Where God extends grace, it is because human effort, no matter how sincere and how diligent that effort might be, will never, ever suffice. Verse 5 is the other side of Paul's argument. Look at Romans 4:5. "But to the one who does not work," the one who does not work, there's a slight shift in the meaning of the word work here. In verse 4, as we saw, Paul is talking about labor in general and ties it directly to wages and says those are what is due. Here in verse 5, he's using work with a slightly different meaning, and that is to refer to effort in religious matters. These are works that a person might do specifically to earn favor with God. Any work that a doer thinks will earn him or her favor with God, anything that a person does thinking in their heart, "This will cause God to look more favorably on me and might even obligate God to save me." That is what Paul is talking about here. And he says, "To the one who does not work." This speaks of a settled conviction. The verb speaks of a characteristic of life, one who has come to a clear and abiding conviction that his own effort will never serve to earn favor with God. That's what he means when he says, one who does not work. Notice here in verse 5, the grace or the favor in verse 4 has become faith in verse 5. Do you see that? The one who does not work but believes in Him. This believing is also set forth as a settled characteristic of life. One who possesses a settled and abiding conviction that faith and faith alone is the only way to approach the living God. Note, this is not faith that one generates within himself. That's faith in faith. And if you think about it, that faith in faith is nothing. Faith in faith will get you absolutely nowhere. The important thing about faith is the object of your faith. What we're talking about here is faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You understand that God was not obligated to save anyone, right? You understand that? Think about God's moral creatures. God created man. Man is a moral creature. The angels are also moral creatures. How did God treat the angels who fell? The other moral creatures, He immediately consigned them to eternal judgment and hell in the lake of judgment in the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20. So God would be perfectly just and righteous to have consigned all people who are fallen, that's everyone, to hell. God was under no obligation to save anyone. But instead, God chose to enact the plan of salvation. Listen to Ephesians 1:5. It says that He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. It was only by the kind intention of His will, according to His good pleasure. That's why God instituted the plan of salvation. It wasn't because He had to. It wasn't because He was under some kind of constraint. He wasn't. He chose to do that by His own good pleasure. John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says this: in a word, while it was not inherently necessary for God to save, yet since salvation had been purposed, it was necessary to secure this salvation through a satisfaction that could be rendered only through a substitutionary sacrifice and blood-bought redemption. That's a good statement. Turn with me for a moment to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 verses 10 and 11 are very helpful in our understanding of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross as we're talking about His atoning work. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. Verse 10, but the Lord, that by the way is Yahweh, this is the proper name of God the Father. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And then we have this in verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the Righteous One, My servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Commentator J. Alec Motyer points out six elements of Jesus' atoning work, the atoning work of Yahweh's servant, Jesus Christ on the cross. Let me give them to you. And these all come from verse 11. Verse 11 starts out, says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be glad and be satisfied by His knowledge. By His knowledge, the servant knows the needs to be met and what must be done to meet them. As the Righteous One, He is free. He is completely free from every contagion of our sin. My servant indicates that He is both fully acceptable to the God whose sin we have offended, and He has been appointed by God the Father to this task. He will justify the many. He identified personally with our sin and our need. The emphatic pronoun he, it says he will justify the many. That's emphatic. That underlines the personal commitment of the Lord Jesus to this role. And then finally, he will bear their iniquities. He will accomplish the task fully and completely. Negatively in the bearing of iniquity, positively in the provision of righteousness. So that's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Let me ask you a question. Can anyone possibly think of adding anything to that finished work? That's what we do if we think that our own effort is going to earn us favor or earn us a place with God. It is to tell Jesus, when he hung on the cross and he said, "It is finished," it's to tell Jesus that he was wrong, that he should have said, "It's almost finished," or "It's mostly finished, and you need to work really hard to complete the rest." That borders on insanity. Because the Lord's sacrifice was absolutely complete. Go back to Romans 4 with me. Look who God justifies. Just to make it absolutely certain, look who God justifies. Romans 4, 5. The one who He declares to be righteous in His sight, verse 5 said, He justifies the what? The ungodly. God does what? He justifies the ungodly. That's a word that means the one who lacks proper reverential awe toward God. God is speaking here of those who are justified completely without merit. You know, the fact that God justifies the ungodly scandalizes fallen human pride. That's the issue. And if you think about it, God has to justify the ungodly because that's all there are. Right? Every person comes into the world having inherited a sin nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve. We continue in that condition, which the Scriptures call spiritual deadness, until the Lord draws us to Himself and makes us alive together with Christ. He has to justify the ungodly. David, as he confessed his sin in Psalm 51, in verse 5, said this. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David is simply saying, "God, I have been a sinner since the moment of my conception." In Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, you know this well. That describes our true spiritual condition before an infinitely holy God. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Folks, until a person recognizes his or her own sin, until they admit that they are ungodly people, salvation is an absolute impossibility. Why? Because until a person comes to that understanding, they're still entertaining the idea that I can do something to deserve salvation. I can do something in myself to make up for my sin. Until a person recognizes that they are ungodly, again, salvation is impossible because they're trusting in themselves rather than the complete sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. That's precisely what Jesus meant when he said in Luke 5:32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Therefore, man's very best effort can never even come close to reaching God's standard of perfection. This is a very, very resounding paradox, isn't it? It's a divine paradox that God justifies those who in the world's eyes are least worthy of His favor. This is true of the nation of Israel and is true of how God deals with individual believers. Listen to how God deals with the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, speaking to Israel, He says, "The Lord did not set His love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were fewest of all people." The Lord said, "I didn't choose you because you were great. I didn't choose you because you deserved it. I chose you because you were the smallest. You were of no account. And I did that for my glory." That's how God deals with the nation of Israel. How does God deal with individual believers? 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 28. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may fulfill, that He may nullify the things that are. God disdains human wisdom, both by disallowing it as the means by which He is known, and also by not calling to Himself many whom the world sees as noble, mighty, or wise. His way is to choose those whom the world sees as foolish, as weak, and as common. He chooses those whom the world sees as despised and worthless. Why? Why does God do this? Because the gospel is not first and foremost about saving sinners. The gospel is first and foremost about the glory of God. God glorifies Himself by doing it this way. This, incidentally, is why you and I need to be very careful to not change the gospel message, to somehow make it less offensive or more acceptable to fallen people. We dare not do that. It's God's gospel. Our job is to faithfully present the gospel message accurately and from a life that demonstrates God's holiness. We share the gospel message confident in the fact that God will take that message, use it to save those whom He will, and glorify Himself in every instance. That should be our motive for doing evangelism. We desire the lost to be saved, certainly. We desire those to come to the knowledge of the faith and to have the blessings of eternal life. But that has to be a secondary consideration, because our greater consideration should be to honor and glorify the Lord and His Word and the truth of the gospel. That by not changing it and holding it forth in the confidence that He will glorify Himself as we faithfully share that message. Because the person who responds in faith to the gospel message, look at verse 5. His faith is credited as righteousness. Credit is that word that I told you last time. It means to reckon, consider, or count. It's an accounting term to set down in a balance sheet as an asset or gain. This is the third time in these eight verses Paul has used this same word, and he's going to use it two more times in verses 6 and again in verse 8. It is faith and faith alone that unites us to Jesus Christ so that His perfect righteousness becomes ours as a gift from God. This righteousness is what theologians term as alien righteousness. It's not inherent with us. That term alien righteousness underscores the fact that we have nothing to do with that. It is not resident within our nature. It isn't partly that we contribute to that and we add it to God's work to complete our salvation. It's alien righteousness. It's foreign to us. Its source is from outside of us. Its source is from the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to punctuate his illustration of Abraham as a man who was justified by faith alone, Paul turns to yet another hero of the Jews, King David. We've seen so far in this passage, Romans 4, 1-8, the example suggested, verses 1 and 2, the evidence submitted, verse 3, effort excluded, verses 4 and 5, and now let's look at forgiveness confirmed, verses 6 through 8. Romans 4, verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. The principle of crediting a man to be righteous apart from any religious works or self-effort is also found in David. Paul's saying not only was Abraham saved by grace through faith apart from his works, so was David. So is anyone who trusts the living God, and what He would do on the cross, what He would do to provide a Savior from sin. That is what Paul is talking about here. He's using David to illustrate what he's talking to us about regarding Abraham. And it's very significant that he uses David, because David is yet another hero of the Jews. And it's interesting to me that in proving this point of salvation by grace through faith plus nothing, he chooses two men who in the mind of the Jews are very, very special. Remember that Abraham was the only man who was called the friend of God. Isaiah 41:8, if you want a reference to that. He also selects David, who was the only man of whom God ever said, he's a man after my own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14. But Paul's point is, Abraham was not saved because he was a friend of God. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. Now he's going to say David was not saved because he was a man after God's own heart. He was saved by grace through faith. And Paul chooses a very significant Old Testament text. He chooses Psalm 32 to make his point. Verses 7 and 8 of our text quote Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and who, in whose spirit there is no deceit. If you look at verse 7, this action on the part of God of crediting righteousness apart from works is equated with forgiveness of sin, because that's what he's talking about. No, this declaration of righteousness is, once again, does not concern someone whose good deeds urge favor with God, but one whose evil deeds are not imputed to him by a sovereign act of God. That's what verse 7 says. David did not have works that would commend him to God. What he's talking about is David's sin of adultery and murder. Those were monstrous sins. And Paul takes us to the place where David is reflecting on having received forgiveness by the grace of God. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Lawless deeds are deeds done in open defiance of the law of God. Who did that? David did that. Open defiance of the law of God. What did we just learn from verse 5? God justifies the ungodly. And so he uses the term here in verse 7, forgiven. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. That means to be free from legal or personal consequences. The word blessed here means happy. It means fortunate. It means highly favored by God. And this is the main point of these three verses, verses 6 to 8, because three times Paul uses this term, blessed. He uses it here in verse 6, he uses it again in verse 7, he uses it a third time in verse 8. Look at the parallel statement, whose sins had been covered. The imagery here is quite amazing. It is sins that God says, they're not visible to me. God says that. God says, blessed is the man whose sins are covered. Now, is there anything that's not visible to God? No, of course not. God is everywhere. He fills heaven and earth. Heaven and the highest of heavens cannot contain Him. He sees everything instantaneously, completely, to the very bottom. So what is He saying here? He's saying, I have chosen, based upon the righteousness of Christ, to credit that righteousness to those who turn to me, and I do not see, I choose to not see the sin of the one to whom I credit righteousness. That is an amazing reality. I think I read to you last time, Micah 7, verses 18 and 19, talks about how God does this. Who is a God like you, Micah writes, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever, but He delights in unchanging love. That is God's covenant-keeping faithfulness. God delights in covenant-keeping faithfulness. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, He will cast all their sin into the depths of the sea. He uses every metaphor He can to say, I separate my people from their sin. That is what Jesus' offering on the cross did. Jeremiah 31:34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And then this, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now again, this is from the mouth of a God who forgets nothing. But He makes a choice not to call those sins back to mind. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, Oh Lord, who could stand? And the implied answer is, no one. Not a single person on earth. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. That's an incredible reality, isn't it? That is the reality that every person has who trusts Christ. Look at verse 8. Note how Paul gets very direct and personal here. Romans 4, verse 8. He moves from the singular, a general statement, to a very specific singularity. He says, blessed, and again, that's highly favored, fortunate, or happy in the most profound and permanent way. He said, blessed is the man. This is singular. This is from a general statement to a very specific statement. This is as specific and personal as it could possibly be. Blessed is the man. This is any person at all who comes to that settled and abiding conviction that his or her works are completely worthless, that settled and abiding conviction in life that is only by faith that I can approach the living God and have a relationship with Him. Only by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this person whose sin, look at verse 8, the Lord, that's Yahweh again, that's God's proper name, God the Father, will not. This is emphatic. This is a double negative in the Greek. He says here, double negative doesn't work in English, right? A double negative makes a positive. In Greek, a double negative makes the statement even more emphatic. So what he is saying is, I will absolutely not, under any circumstances whatsoever, count their sin against them. That is an amazing reality, isn't it? That is the reality that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ daily lives with. Do you know why we sing when we get together? Because the Lord has taken our sin. He's put joy in our hearts. And we want to sing. We want to put those amazing truths into music and sing them to God. And He is pleased to receive that. The joy of the believer is something that the world has no understanding of at all. And so Paul gives us this very clear example of salvation by grace through faith alone. But he's not by any means finished talking to us about Abraham or about salvation by grace through faith alone. I want to close this morning with another quote from John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. There he writes, God cannot but accept into His favor those who are invested with the righteousness of His own Son. While His wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, His good pleasure is also revealed from heaven upon the righteousness of His well-beloved and only begotten. Let's pray and thank the Lord. Lord, we look at these truths and we ponder them and we are overwhelmed at Your goodness to us. We are overwhelmed that You would conceive of a plan whereby You would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Lord, we pray that that truth would be understandable to those who don't yet know You. That they would give up any idea that anything they could do could earn favor with You or make You more disposed to save them. Help them recognize, Lord, that You and You alone have done what is necessary for those who would approach You to be saved. Thank You for the gift of salvation that You've given to us. Lord, as we come now to the celebration of Your table, we ask that You would be pleased, that You would lead us as we observe communion, that You would make it a time that is significant, a time that is special, a time that is reverent, and a time that glorifies You. In Your precious name, amen.